Many people believe the Bible's a dead book. And they feel that way particularly about the Old Testament. They read some of these books in the Old Testament and they don't understand the historical setting in which they were written, or they don't understand what the author was trying to say, and they don't understand what relevance it has to their lives, and they wonder really whether it's worth reading at all. I would say that the book of Jeremiah is one of those books that fits into that category in many people's thinking. You begin to read this book and it seems to be saying the same thing over and over again. So repetitious. Talks about condemnation. Talks about judgment. There's pleading with the people. Talks about punishment for sin. He denounces their sin. He moans about the difficulty of the task to which God has called him. And you read those things over and over again. You begin to wonder if it isn't just a little bit depressing and whether it's worthwhile even reading a book like this. Well, I have some advice for you tonight. When you read a book like Jeremiah, I would recommend you read it looking for some of the encouraging things. Now, there are other ways to study this book, but this is one way. Just look for some of the encouraging things God says through Jeremiah. Or maybe look for some of the things about God himself. Because then you'll get to know him better. And all the other things will still be there, but they'll be more meaningful if you see them in the context of who God is, what he is like. And this book has a great revelation about God. It's found all through the book. God revealed himself to Jeremiah in an amazing way. And God saw fit to have that recorded so that he could reveal himself to us in the same way. You read the book of Jeremiah looking for things about God, who he is, what he's like, how he acts, how he wants to make himself known to us. And you'll find this book come alive with excitement. I'd like to just share a few of those things with you tonight. We're not going to go through the book in chronological order. I don't even know whether it'll be in logical order, but just like to share a few thoughts about the Lord from Jeremiah. Turn to chapter 32 to begin, will you please? In chapter 32 and 33, Jeremiah is in prison. King Zedekiah had put him in prison because he insisted on saying that the king of Babylonia was going to take them into captivity. Zedekiah didn't like that. He thought the best way to shut him up was to put him in prison. It was discouraging for Jeremiah. He didn't know what the future held. Here he was in prison, unable to prophesy with freedom as he once had. He was getting rather discouraged when we read in Jeremiah 32, verse 26, "Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying," verse 27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Jeremiah enjoyed this personal revelation of God as the all-powerful one, as the one who could do anything. That question elicited a negative response, and Jeremiah knew it. "Is there anything too hard for me, Jeremiah?" Here you are in prison. You don't know what the future holds. You don't know whether you'll ever get out again, whether you'll ever see the light of day again. "Is there anything too hard for me?" You've been preaching to these people and you've been getting no response to speak of. They're ignoring the message. They're not repenting. They're not returning to me. "Is there anything too hard for me, Jeremiah?" And God has that same revelation of himself for us tonight. Some of you may be experiencing very difficult problems. God asks that question as he reveals himself in his word. "Is there anything too hard for me?" Many times we get the feeling that we're in circumstances that are too hard for God. And when God reminds us of this by asking us this question, we begin to think, I'm not sure, Lord. It seems like the thing I'm facing right now is pretty hard. I guess not. I guess there isn't anything too hard for you. And he begins to minister encouragement and strength to our downcast hearts and lives. There's nothing too hard for God. Since there's nothing too hard for him, that means he could have worked your problem out by now, if he so chose. Which means he must be allowing you to experience the situation for some good reason. It means that he must want you to learn something through it. He's allowed it to happen. You don't want him to change the situation if that isn't his perfect will, do you? What a great revelation of God. Why not just commit it to him? Why not just call on him and ask him to accomplish his own good purposes and watch him do some things you never thought possible? That's the next revelation from God I want to show you in chapter 33. And verse 3, he's still in prison. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the maker of it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. You got that? You know who's talking to you, Jeremiah? This is the Lord speaking. Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which you won't believe, which thou knowest not. He was an all-powerful God, and he is an all-powerful God. And he can work out our problems, and he calls on us to commit them to him, just to call on him. And he'll show us some of that power, some of those impossible things that seem too hard, but certainly are not. Go back to chapter 23, will you please? I guess omnipotence would be the best way to sum up those two verses. His all power. He can do anything. Just give him a chance. Call on him. I guess in chapter 23 we'd say his omnipresence would be revealed. Chapter 23, verse 23. I am a God at hand, saith the Lord. Not a God afar off. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? I have heard what the prophets said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I've dreamed. I'm a God who is everywhere. I know what's going on. There's no place you can hide from me. I can see, God says. They thought he couldn't see. They thought they could go places God didn't know. They thought they could say things in secret that God couldn't hear. He's right there. He's omnipresent. Saw this little poem about a little boy going home from Sunday school. Copied it down years ago, and I'd like to read it to you. He was just a little lad, and on a Sunday, was wandering home from Sunday school and dawdling on the way. He scuffed his shoes into the grass, and he found a caterpillar. And he found a fluffy milkweed pod and blew out all the filler. A bird's nest in the tree o'erhead, so wisely placed and high, was just another wonder that caught his eager eye. A neighbor watched his zigzag course and hailed him from the lawn. Asked him where he had been that day and what was going on. Oh, I've been to Sunday school. He carefully turned the sod and found a snail beneath it. I've learned a lot of God, he said. A very fine way, the neighbor said, for a boy to spend his time. If you'll tell me where God is, I'll give you a brand new dime. Quick as a flash, his answer came. Nor were his accents faint. I'll give you a dollar, mister, if you'll tell me where God ain't. And that's the way it is. I am a God at hand, saith the Lord. Not a God afar off. You thought I was far away, didn't you? That I couldn't see what you were doing or hear what you were saying. I'm right here with you. I will never leave you if you're a believer. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's a challenging doctrine, the doctrine of God's omnipresence. It's also a comforting one. I don't know of anything more comforting in times of sickness, in times of sorrow, in times of grief, in times of difficulty and trial than to know that God is with me. Right with me at this moment and will not leave me. You know, this is one of the first doctrines we ever learn in the beginner department at Sunday school, that God is with us. But unfortunately, it's one of the last doctrines we ever remember when things begin to go wrong in our lives as adults, isn't it? His omnipotence, his omnipresence. Turn back to chapter 7. It's a passage we looked at last Sunday night. But it teaches his omniscience. These two are related. God's omnipresence would imply his omniscience. If he's with us, he knows what's going on. But here's another illustration of it. You remember God's people were going into the temple and worshiping, and yet they were sinning. Verse 9, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense unto Baal, walk after other gods whom you know not, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered to do these abominations? Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. They thought they'd fooled God. They hadn't fooled him at all. He knew what was going on. He knew their hearts. He's omniscient. Let me show you another verse about God. Chapter 10, verse 10. But the Lord is a true God. He is a living God and an everlasting King. There are three attributes of God. He's true, he's living, he's eternal. All in one little verse. Great verse. Our God is a true God. I'm glad I serve the true God. There are so many gods worshipped by so many people around the world tonight. And they are no gods. But we serve the living and true God. He's revealed himself and his revelation is true. We have in our hands the truth of a true God. We can trust him. He's true and he's living. I'll tell you, I couldn't get very excited about serving a God of stone or wood. If the God I believed in were an idol of wood or stone, I think I would quit right now. I couldn't get too excited about serving such a God. But the God we serve is alive. Your God lives. That's good to know, particularly when the going gets tough. Things aren't going as well as you'd like them to go. In the crisis experiences of life, it's good to know that God's alive. He hasn't forgotten you. He's alive. It's also good in just the everyday mundane affairs of life, at home or at the shop, at the office, at school, to know that there is within you a living spirit of a living God. He wants to guide you. He wants to direct you. He wants to help you. He wants to strengthen you. Our God is alive. And he's eternal. I am an everlasting King, he says. That's a pretty difficult thing to try to explain. Eternity is a sphere that just absolutely is beyond my comprehension. I can't explain it to you. I don't understand it fully. I guess this is one of the things that children ask. Oftentimes children will come to me and ask me to explain. My own children and others. Where did God come from? Or where did he start? Who made God? Well, God always existed. Well, what does that mean, that he is eternal, everlasting? That's almost more than our minds can comprehend. I can't fully understand it. And every time I try to teach it to a child, I begin to realize how much less I understand the whole concept of eternity. But it's there nevertheless. I am an everlasting King. Nobody made God. He always was. And that's good to know. You say, well, what practical application is there of the eternity of God? Well, frankly, folks, when I'm facing some problems and need some help, it's good to know that the person who's going to give me that help has been around for a while, right? He knows the ropes. He's been there before. As a matter of fact, he's been around since eternity past. He knows everything. And that's the kind of a God who's available to help me. He's alive. That was a great comfort to Job. In his day of trial, he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Not only alive, but he's been here as far back as you can comprehend and then beyond that. He knows how to help us. Look at chapter 9, verse 23. God's revealing himself again. He's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, he's omniscient, he's true, he's living, he's everlasting. Thus saith the Lord, verse 23 of chapter 9. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this. Before I read that, let me pause and say that's a good verse. It goes right along with this morning's message, doesn't it? A lot of us would like to glory in the fact that we have wisdom, or that we're so big and strong, or that we have so much money. God says, don't glory in that. You could lose any of it in a second's time if God so sees fit. You owe it all to Him. You want something to boast in? Here it is. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, for I am the Lord, who exerciseth loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. That's something we can really be happy about. We can really boast in. That God saw fit to reveal himself to us. And when he revealed himself to us, he let us know that he was a God of loving kindness. That's a great word. Loving kindness. He's a God of love. He loves us, and his love for us will never end. And because he loves us, he treats us kindly. Sometimes that kindness involves discipline, but nevertheless, it's always kindness because he loves us. That, likewise, is one of the first things we learn in the junior department, that God is love. But unfortunately, it's one of the last things we remember as adults when the going gets tough, right? We begin to think, if God really loved me, would he be allowing this to happen to my life? If God really loved me, would he take that loved one away from me? If God really God, you couldn't really love me. He says he loves us. Sometimes difficult to understand love in times of trial. It's hard for our children to understand love when we must discipline them. When my kids were little, I tried to explain it. Because I loved them, I had to do this. I know they didn't understand. They would look at me like this, Love, and I get spanked because you love me? I don't understand that. They just couldn't put those two things together. God may allow discipline in our lives, but he does it because he loves us. And he knows what's best. And he wants us to grow and to learn and to enjoy him more. And sometimes that's part of it. He loves us. Hold your place here in chapter 9 and 10 and skip back to chapter 31 just for a moment, will you? I want you to see his love. Chapter 31, verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. That's a great verse. Good one to memorize, think about in the trials of life. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. There's no end to God's love. It's everlasting. In other words, since it will never end, it's unconditional. God still loves me even when I disobey him, even when I sin, even when I don't please him, he still loves me. That's the way I'm supposed to love my wife. Keep on showing her my love even though sometimes she doesn't please me. That's the way I'm supposed to love my children. They're supposed to feel my love even when they haven't pleased me. Because God is my model in that regard. But what a blessing and comfort to know that he loves me with an everlasting love. Well, there he is. He's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, he's omniscient, he's true, he's living, he's eternal, he's loving. Turn to chapter 10 where we learn that God is the creator. Verse 11. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. He that hath made the earth by his power. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his understanding. He's the God of creation. Lots of theories floating around as to where this old world came from. I don't know the latest one. I'm not much of a scientist, believe me. I don't do much reading in this area, and the reason I don't do much reading in this area is because I can't understand anything I read, so why read? But I do know that there are lots of theories floating around as to where this old world came from. I don't know what the latest one is, but The ones that I've been familiar with through the years, when I began to understand what they were really saying, it absolutely amazed me. Because the theories were more miraculous than the simple truth that God created the heavens and the earth all by himself. I mean, they try to explain where all this came from. And they say, well, this matter just came into being by certain chemical combinations and certain kinds of spontaneous activity. Well, that's very interesting. Where did all that stuff come from that was spontaneous in its activity that produced matter that resulted in a universe? I mean, someplace you got to have something to start with. And I find it much easier to start with an eternal God who put it all together and made it out of nothing than eternal matter, which is obviously not eternal because science has proven that matter is running down. The universe is wearing out. If it's going to wear out someday, it must have started one day. Something started somewhere. Who started it? He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom and hath stretched out the heavens by his understanding. He's the God of creation. 1 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Ephesians 2:10 says that he has created us in Christ Jesus unto new works. God is still creating things. New people. He's creating us anew in Christ Jesus. Every time God saves another soul, he performs another act, another miraculous act of creation. You're a new creature in Christ, a new creation. You're the product of God's creative activity. But there was a reason he made you. He created us in Christ Jesus unto good works. He's the God of creation. And every blessing we enjoy in Jesus Christ is due to God's creative activity. Turn over to chapter 12. I'd like you to see another attribute of God. Verse 1. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Righteous art thou. Omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, true, living, eternal, loving. The God of creation, the God of righteousness. Now almost all believers will admit that God is righteous. Do you know what that means? Do you know what righteousness is? There are several words in the Bible translated righteousness or righteous. One means simply right. Others have the idea or connotation of holiness. This particular word has the idea of being just or fair. God is fair. He is righteous. He acts in equity and fairness to all. God is righteous. Now we think about the righteousness of God and we begin to wonder, God, you're righteous. You said you were righteous. You're fair. You're just. Yet there's some things I don't understand about what you do. That's what Jeremiah was facing in chapter 12 and verse 1. Watch. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee, yet let me talk to thee of thy judgments. Did you ever say that to God? God, I know you're righteous. You told me so. But I'd like to talk to you about something. There's some things going on I don't understand. You're doing some things that don't seem very fair to me. You say you're just, but I don't understand. Verse 1, chapter 12. Why doth the way of the wicked prosper? Why are all they happy that deal very treacherously? God, I don't understand why unbelievers are getting along so well and are so happy and seem to be so blessed, and here are your people and you're talking about disciplining them, casting them out of this land, taking them into captivity. I don't understand that, God. If we're your people, you know, if you love us so much, how come you allow all this discipline in our lives? We begin to realize that a righteous God doesn't always act as we think a righteous God ought to act. That there's some things about God's righteousness that are beyond our own comprehension. why? That question, why, keeps coming up. Well, God's going to give Jeremiah an answer. Go down to verse 7. I have forsaken my house. I have left mine heritage. I have given my dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. Israel is still God's dearly beloved. Remember that when you read the next verse. Mine heritage is unto me like a lion in the forest. Israel was growling at God. And a lion in the forest. It crieth out against me, therefore have I hated it. Ooh. Did that one shock you? It did me the first time I read it. I just read, you know, Jeremiah 31, and it said, I've loved thee with an everlasting love, and all of a sudden, it says, I've given my dearly beloved into the hand of her enemy, therefore have I hated it. How can God love Israel and hate her at the same time? All I can say is that he does love her, but he is doing some things in her experience that would be interpreted by her as hatred. I'm acting as though, from your perspective, I hated you, is what God is saying. In other words, he's disciplining her. You ever, your kids ever say that to you when you spank them? You hate me, right? That's what Israel was saying to God. Verse 9, my heritage is like unto me like a, or is unto me like a speckled bird. The birds round about are against her. Come, assemble all the beasts of the field. Come to devour. You know what God's saying here? You know what happens in the animal kingdom oftentimes when one animal is born and he's unlike the others of the particular species? He's speckled in some way, or he's different in some way, or an albino or something of that nature. He's often attacked by the other animals and destroyed. That's what God says about Israel. You're a speckled bird. You're not what you ought to be. So the nations of the earth are going to come and devour you. God is righteous. He just told us he was. But sometimes righteousness involves discipline for sin, even in the lives of believers. It's hard to take, hard to understand, but it's part of God's righteousness. Sometimes that happens to whole churches, speckled churches, and God just, as he says in the book of Revelation, has to remove their candlestick. Their testimony dies away. They're gone. Sometimes it happens to individuals in Bible-believing churches. Their hearts are not right with God. They're out of fellowship with the Lord. They operate according to the flesh. They insist on opposing the work of God and bringing grief to the people of God, and God has to discipline them. It's part of his righteousness. We learn something about God's discipline in this book. When he makes up his mind to discipline, he doesn't change it. If God has decided to discipline you, there's no point in praying, God, deliver me from this discipline. You can pray, God, give me strength to bear it. Or you can pray, God, help me to learn through it. But don't pray, God, take it away, because he isn't going to. We learn that in chapter 14, verse 19. Jeremiah is praying. He's pleading with God. Listen, 14:19. Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hast thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us, and there is no healing for us? We look for peace, and there is no good. And for the time of healing, and behold, nothing but trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and our iniquity of our fathers. We have sinned against thee. Do not abhor us. For thy name's sake, do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. Are there any among the vanities of the nations that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou he, O Lord, our God? Therefore we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. He's pleading with God to forestall this judgment. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight. Let them go forth. Jeremiah, if Moses and Samuel had joined you in prayer today, he's picking some of the godliest men he could think of, it wouldn't be any different. Judgment's going to come. It has to be. It's part of my righteousness. I'm doing it in love. I'm doing it because I love. But it's part of my righteousness. The decision is made. It's unalterable. It's unchangeable. You sports fans know about decisions that are unchangeable. Maybe you remember back to the playoffs in the National Football League last year, or this year. There were some bad calls made later on. Pictures, the television replays and the pictures in the newspaper showed that balls were fumbled before men were down when officials said they weren't, and whole games were decided on the basis of it. But they couldn't play them over. The decision was made. Couldn't be changed. Now, God doesn't make any bad calls. Every one of his decisions is right, but they're unchangeable. He wants us to pray, commit situations to him, seek his will, desire his best. But I am the Lord, he says in the book of Malachi, I change not. He's a God of righteousness. I guess in the light of that, the best policy to be would be to obey him and to enjoy his best in our lives. Wouldn't you think? Well, that one's pretty hard. Let's go to something nice to conclude this message. All right? I like to conclude messages on nice thoughts. Go back to Jeremiah 32. Now God is speaking to that wayward nation, whom he says in verse 36 will be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Then he says in verse 37, Behold, I will gather them out of all countries to which I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath. And I will bring them again into this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. This is that same group of people he's been talking about this whole book. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and for their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them in doing them good. And I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. He's a God who cares. Sometimes he has to discipline. But he always cares. He cares for us too. Peter told us so. Cast all your care on him, he said, for he cares for you. There may be days when you think the whole world's against you. God cares. There may be days when you think no one appreciates you. No one's paying any attention to you whatsoever. God cares. There may be times when you're down to your last dollar and you don't know where relief is going to come from or how. God cares. There may be days when you're experiencing a crushing burden and you don't know which way to turn. God cares. He's a God who cares. Now, I haven't told you anything new about God tonight that you don't know. You could have probably said it better than I did. But I want to ask you a question as we conclude. What sense is there in knowing all these facts about God unless they make a difference in the way we live? Unless we can bring these facts to bear upon the situations and circumstances of life. Unless we can think of them and trust Him, this God, about whom we've learned so much tonight. This God who's all-powerful and who's everywhere. And who knows everything, even our thoughts. Who's true and living and eternal. Who loves us. Who made us. Who sometimes needs to discipline us. But who always cares. Get to know Him. Read the Word and look for Him. Let Him reveal Himself to you. And then trust Him. It'll make a difference in the way you live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you now to take these thoughts from your word, bring them alive for us. God, help us not just to know them with our minds. Help us to interact with them in our souls. Build them into the very fiber of our being. Make them part of us. Lord, we pray that you will become part of us, part of our lives, moment by moment, day by day. And then, Lord, help us, we pray, to believe what you say about yourself. Help us to take you at your word. Help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.